Will you join me in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you've just spoken to us. We come to you because there is none like you. Heavenly Father, you are our God who reigns. You are our Savior God. And you have given us your Son, your one and only Son, out of your love to save us. And so, Father, we come to you acknowledging and confessing our sin before you, our desperate need to be saved. And we come to you because you are the one and only. And Father, as we struggle with life and the pains and difficulties, we know you are the one who brings healing. You are the one who is our comfort and our strength and our refuge. And in the midst of all that, we can come to you with joy because you're the one who loves us, who saves us, who redeems us, who gives us your Spirit to dwell within us, that we might enter into a new life with you. And so, Father, we gather together with saints from all around this world to bring you glory and honor. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, in preparation for Jerry's very important sermon this morning from Colossians 2 about the dangers of false teaching, he's asked me to read to you from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Well, when my daughter was still playing with dolls, one day I became inspired that I would build her a little doll stand. How hard could it be, right? Well, I fell into that do-it-yourself mentality. You got to understand this about me. I have the manual dexterity of an avocado. Zero. Right? My wife, she can build and create just about anything. Whereas my best ability in fixing stuff around a house is to write a check. So here I did. I gathered pieces of scrap wood and some cardboard, and of course, some duct tape. And I worked on it really earnestly all Saturday. And I proudly presented to her at the end this jumbled mess. Do-it-yourself just doesn't work for me. For those of you out there who have mechanical abilities, that's great. But DIY, it just distracts me from doing the right thing, and it's a waste of my time. Now, DIY, do-it-yourself, this pervades so much of our society, right? Some of you make your own Christmas presents and you remodel your own kitchen and you design your website and start your own business, and all that is really good. But when it comes to our own faith and our maturity in the Lord, do it yourself is detrimental, I think. Because if you start with our gospel and then you add to it some scraps of the world's teaching, and maybe a little bit of unbiblical teaching here and philosophy there, and then you wrap it all up with this duct tape of your own self-effort, well, what you get at the end is something that's a jumbled mess, kind of like my doll stand. What we've been studying over the past few weeks from Colossians is Paul is teaching the Colossians the fundamentals of Christian faith, the supremacy and the centrality of Christ. But what we find is that there were false teachers amongst the Colossians. These false teachers were actually promoting do-it-yourself faith. They were teaching that, oh, you got to do something. You got to do some special traditions and rituals. You have to have some special knowledge in order to earn your way to be good enough to go to heaven. Well, that's a really dangerous path for those young Christians in Colossae, as it is for us today. You see, Paul's message to them 2,000 years ago is equally relevant to us, because all around us, we have world philosophies, we have ideas that seem legitimate, seem wise, but really, they're a distraction. They distract us from the right things, and they're a waste of our time. Those are the false teachings. So what we have before us that we're going to consider this morning, two questions. First, next slide. What traditions have been handed down to you over the generations? And what things do we value in our culture around us have we brought into our own faith? And do these help or hinder our walk with the Lord? We're going to consider these questions by examining Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And before I go into and read the passage to you, I want to first of all give you an overview of the grammatical structure of what it looks like, so that we can sort of pick out the important parts for us to focus on. So in this passage, Paul gives two parallel warnings. And each one of the warnings consists of three sections, so it's sort of laid out nicely. In the first section, Paul warns, let no one judge you. Let no one disqualify you. These warnings are referring to the false teachers. And then in the second section, Paul tells you the criteria upon which these teachers are judging you or disqualifying you. They are requiring that you adhere to certain traditions. And then they're imposing these certain human additions and human efforts to your faith. And then in this third section, Paul explains why these teachings are actually very misguided. The traditions, one, are just nothing but shadows compared to reality. And then two, all these human efforts, well, they depart from Christ. They are unbiblical. So with this overview in mind, then let's start looking at the actual passage. We'll start with verse 16. It says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. I love Paul's use of word pictures to illustrate his points. And the very first word picture we encounter right here is in the scene of a courtroom, a judge, the false teachers, who are pronouncing guilty these Colossians because they're not adhering to strict things like what you eat or drink or festivals. What are these things? Well, these things are the laws given to the Israelites in the Old Testament, in the Torah. In Leviticus 11, for example, God tells the Israelites, prescribes what are the clean and unclean, ceremonious clean and unclean things that they can eat. And then in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28, we're prescribed the sacrifices and the festivals that have to happen every year. So there are three a year. And the celebrations that happen every month, that's what the new moon festivals are. And then the weekly things, the keeping the weekly Sabbath. Now these traditions, handed down over thousands of years, given to the Israelites, they have at their core, at the heart, a desire to be holy before the Lord, to remember his goodness, and to rest in him, and to trust in his providence every year, every month, every week. So they were very good. They were appropriate at the time. However, if you start to apply these traditions, these rituals, legalistically, without understanding the heart behind it, why then they become empty rituals. They're empty of any content. Paul uses this, he explains a little bit more about this in Romans chapter 14. He says, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. And then he continues and addresses the issue of food. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord as well, and also give thanks to God. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Paul says, it should be clear to you that you shouldn't feel judged by men based on these past traditions that no longer apply to you. You are no longer bound by these laws and these traditions. Paul uses another great word picture that I like to describe these laws. They are a shadow, not the reality. Here's a word picture I like. The reality, my friends, the reality is Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And God the Father illuminates this reality for the entire world to see. And then you notice, lying behind the reality, dark, unsubstantial, is the past. That's the law. That's the shadow. Yet it points towards the reality of the cross, doesn't it? That's a great picture, and it helps me a lot. The same word picture is used by the author of Hebrews, where he says in verse 10 of in verse 1 of Hebrews 10, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So these old traditions, they applied until the new order came. And now, my friends, we are in the new order. We have that reality of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we ought not be distracted by these traditions that should no longer have a hold on us. So what kind of traditions still have a hold on us and distract us? Well, I'm going to give you a few examples from the perspective of a Chinese, because I'm Chinese, so it works out pretty good that way. So we Chinese, we have a lot of traditions that just, they impact every aspect of our life. For example, a few weeks ago, we celebrated the Lunar New Year. So happy Year of the Dragon to all of you. And during that week, it's just filled with festivities and traditions that are pretty much ingrained into our culture and our psyche. Like, for example, we give these little red envelopes for good fortune, right? 恭喜发财,红包快来. And we eat fish every year. And that symbolizes yearly abundance. And then we have to eat long noodles, and that'll give us long life. And during that week, we're not allowed to sweep the house, because we're in fear that we're going to sweep out all the good fortune for the new year. And so on and so forth. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. I am very, very proud of the cultural heritage I've inherited. I'm really proud of that culture, and I appreciate it. But as much as we appreciate tradition, we must never let these superstitions run our lives, right? Right? Because we belong to the one and only God. He loves us, he protects us, he influences us. We're not under the influence of a household god or a kitchen god, right? The length of my years does not depend on whether or not I eat noodles or fish, although they are very healthy, so I highly recommend that. And then my financial livelihood doesn't depend on whether or not I sweep the house that particular week. You see, as much as we appreciate our heritage and our culture, no matter what culture or heritage you come from, we are now all one family that belongs to God. So these traditions should never distract us from our understanding of our Father in heaven and our understanding of our identity as his children. So these are the things that we're talking about in our first question. So now I'm going to ask that question to you. Oh, wait, before I do that, unless you think this is purely a Chinese thing, let me talk about some Western traditions. Ooh, this would be fun. A few weeks from now, we're going to celebrate what? The most important event of our Christian calendar, don't we? Easter, right? And this week is also full of traditions as well, right? Some of us are fasting, right? You're giving up desserts. That's hard. And then, of course, there's Easter bunnies, right? And chocolate Easter eggs and egg hunts and so forth. Now, don't get me wrong. These traditions by themselves are not bad. However, we must never let them distract us or our children from the true meaning of the season. And the truth is that Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. That incredible truth that he conquered death on the cross should never be overshadowed by Easter bunnies or Easter eggs or any other human addition to our faith. Right? We might even throw into this category the traditions of Lent. Lenten ritual, self-denial, fasting. If those are done legalistically or those are done as an excuse to lose weight, or those are done so that you can proudly brag to others how spiritual or religious you are, why then those are just distractions from us. Those are just, they are inconsequential compared to the reality of Easter that we have before us, which is Jesus Christ on the cross. So, after having seen that, now we can ask ourselves this question. What traditions have been handed down to us that we may have incorporated into our faith, that may hinder our walk? Think about that. You can write that down if you'd like. Now we can look at the second question. And we're going to look at that by reviewing the rest of that Colossians verse, starting with verse 18. It says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you." Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Like, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based merely on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So the main command here is, do not let anyone disqualify you. Disqualify you. Well, the word picture here is that of an athletic race, a race in which there is some kind of a prize at the end that everybody's running for. Now, Paul uses this very same word picture also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives that prize? So run in such a way as to get the prize, a crown that will last forever." And he continues, "So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Now, what is this prize for which Paul doesn't want to be disqualified? Well, he tells us in this book, Colossians 1, I believe what he says is this prize, this everlasting crown, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ living in your life lived in Christ. The glory of Christ being revealed in your life means that you're becoming more mature, that you're becoming, you're taking on his likeness, that God is transforming your character into his by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? You're going to have the glory of Christ in your life now and in the future. My friends, if that is the prize that we're looking at when we're running, doesn't that make you want to run diligently and hold on to that truth? Isn't that eternal crown of glory worth the race, of a life that is worth living? And if we are on that race, and then we sort of take the detour, a wrong detour, we're misled down the wrong path, we take a shortcut, well then we're going to miss that prize. We're going to be disqualified. And that, Paul says, that'll be a total bummer. Well, Paul doesn't say bummer. That would be terrible if you miss the mark by being misled down the wrong path. So what are some of the things that might be misleading these runners down the wrong path? So Paul explains by giving us some examples in this verse. Take a look. He says that these false teachers are claiming you have to have all these things in addition to the gospel. Some words are there are false humility, worship of angels, what they have seen, and these notions that they have. So let's take a look at each one of these in our lives. So the first one is false humility. When I read that word, I sort of cringed. I think, oh, I have this vision of parents bragging about their kids in a falsely humble way. Guilty. So, well, it's all right. Parents, stop squirming. That's not what Paul is actually talking about here. The term false humility is translated elsewhere in as different words. In the New American Standard, it's translated as self-abasement. And in the English Standard Version, ESV, is translated as asceticism. Now, we get an idea of what these terms mean, self-abasement, asceticism, by looking at the example Paul also includes in this passage. In verse 21, Paul says, these are the rules of the world. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And then he uses the same term, false humility, in verse 23. And right next to it, he writes, the harsh treatment of the body. So these are examples of what asceticism might mean to the Colossians of the time. It means, well, they have to deny themselves of all these physical things, what you touch and what you taste. They have to be harsh to their bodies in an attempt to be pure. To be pure and mature and to be ridding themselves of any sensual desires. The problem, Paul says, with this approach is that it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. He says that in verse 23. It's sort of like, you know, scratching an allergy rash, right? You get a little temporary relief, but you're not addressing the underlying problem, which is allergies. And just scratching the surface just makes things worse. It doesn't work. Now, you look at this, and you think about what are some of these taboos, these denials that we might have in our own life today. Well, you've heard that Christians are not to smoke or drink or listen to rock music or dance or buy expensive cars and so on and so forth, right? Well, it's certainly true that restraining from some of these is appropriate and it's good discipline. However, the idea that limiting yourself, being harsh to yourself, in and of itself is pleasing to God, I think that idea is wrong. I don't think God is pleased when you're intentionally harsh to yourself. That is the danger, I think, and an example of modern asceticism. Because then it sort of falls into legalism. Legalism that says, everything is wrong unless you can prove to me from the Bible that it's okay to do. Well, that limits life to a really narrow set of activities that you're allowed to do. And I don't think that's biblical. Sure, the Bible does teach us there are many things, there are things that are wrong, that are harmful. Adultery is wrong. Lying and cheating. Idolatry is wrong. But there's so much else that's left open to us. As long as we obey God in those areas where he says are harmful, then we have the rest of life to enjoy under his presence, under his guidance, and with his blessing. So let's not throw a bunch of baseless don'ts in our lives or fall under a bunch of self-denial and taboos, which are not biblical. Because those are just our own vain attempts to being pure, to being mature. It's like do it yourself. You know, you can pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's do it yourself mentality applied to our faith. And that's not right. Let's look at the second thing that is up there that Paul talks about. And that's false worship. It's worship of angels. I believe this was the culture, the tendency of that culture at the time, to look to angels for protection. Archaeologists have unearthed stone amulets that say, Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, these are angels in the Bible. Protect the one who wears this from evil spirits. So the local culture at the time ascribed magical qualities, powers to angels, and even sort of superstitious qualities to the jewelry that they wear. That's actually a little reminiscent of us carrying on a little good luck charm or wearing a jade bracelet thinking that'll protect us, or even clutching onto a gold cross thinking that there's some superstitious natural power, supernatural power in that physical piece of metal. I look at worship of angels, and I see a parallel, once again, in my Asian culture, and that is ancestor worship. In my culture, we venerate the generations that have passed. Some set up shrines in their homes, and we burn paper money, and we offer incense and food to the ancestors that have died. Now, it's one thing to honor your parents and your grandparents while they're alive, to honor and respect them. That's good. That's called filial piety, shao shun, and that's really good. But it's an entirely different thing once they have died to set up a shrine and to worship them and think that they can influence our lives. That is a dangerous and a heretical thing. Why? Because our worship belongs only to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our allegiance can never be divided. If we start putting some credence into worshiping our ancestors, well, what's then to prevent us from worshiping nature or worshiping the quote-unquote God that's inside each one of us that is, you know, sometimes espoused by some new thinking? Or what's to prevent us from worshiping our money or our job or even our spouse? You see, anytime we partake of false worship, worshiping anything other than God, then we have lost connection with the head of our faith. And that is a slippery slope leading us away from God. False worship. Paul goes on and goes to yet a third thing. He says, these leaders, they go into great detail about what they have seen, so sort of special visions. They're puffed up with idle notions. These are special knowledge. These concepts were an early form of what's later known as Gnosticism. And that was the idea that the gospel taught by the apostles were by themselves not enough, not adequate, and that you have to have some special knowledge in order for you to be really, you know, walking with the Lord. And conveniently, this special knowledge, this advanced superior knowledge, were owned by these false leaders. And you can get it only by following them. And now Paul blasts these leaders. He calls them empty, empty of anything, of any importance. They're like puffed up without reason, like marshmallow men, poofy, but nothing inside. Again, marshmallows is my word picture. That's actually not in the original Greek. So the warning here is to beware of blindly following a leader or his ideas, no matter how wise or how religious it may appear. Right? We have to always use discernment. We have to test according to the scripture and keep what is good. Paul warns us here and elsewhere in this letter, do not be led aside by people with charismatic personalities. Now, I know of a church which is led by a pretty rigid and somewhat legalistic senior pastor. And this pastor is so controlling that any study material that that's being used in Bible studies have to be pre-approved by him, or else you weren't able to teach it. And if you were leading a cell group or a home fellowship group and you taught something that was different from his strict interpretation, poof, you were banned from any further teaching. Well, that puts this leader and his ideas at the head of the church, above Christ. And I just think that's wrong. That also is a slippery slope that's going to lead you away from true maturity. So be discerning. So we have considered two questions this morning. Two questions. And I believe Paul's exhortations in Colossians 2 have addressed both of these. First, he warns us about the difficulty and the falseness of human traditions and empty rituals that should no longer have any hold on us. And then he warns us about human additions to the faith that are not biblical, false humility, false worship, false knowledge, that are not biblical. In fact, he calls these things rules of the world at the end of this passage. Rules of the world that are based merely on human commands, human teachings. And even though they may seem wise on the surface, they really are of no value. They're ineffective in our walk towards true maturity and having the glory of Christ revealed in us. Now, the human teaching with which I am most concerned about is the mentality of do-it-yourself, DIY, which I referred to earlier this morning about the little doll stand. I'm really concerned because this is an idea, something we value in our culture, in this valley, isn't it? Our job, our careers, even our standing in our social circles, they're all such based on performance. They are results-oriented. They're focused on work. And with that mentality being so pervasive in our society, it's tempting. It's tempting to sort of adopt and incorporate that mentality into our own faith and into what we do at church, isn't it? What might something like that look like, you might think? Well, I know some churches in this area in which each member of the body are very involved in ministry. You know, they're teaching Sunday school, they're in prayer meetings, they're on one committee or another to do this, that, and the other thing. You know, you and your family go to church all day Sunday through the potluck. You go to church on Friday night, maybe even one more time on Wednesday night. All this, in principle, is good, right? It has the appearance of wisdom, the appearance that the whole body is connected to each other and using gifts. But things may not always be as they seem underneath. Like at one church, there's a saying, "Ai zhu shi feng shen." That's a wonderful, well, I should translate that. That means love the Lord and serve God. That's a wonderful saying. It's wise. However, under that mantra, serve God, then you're expected to serve and serve and serve and serve and serve. Right? Your whole self-esteem gets tied up with how much you do for God. You become judged by how much you accomplish, what results you have obtained. At some point, there's no joy left in serving, and all that's left is obligation and legalism. Members get tired and burned out, and sometimes they even leave the church feeling disappointed and disillusioned. So what happened? Well, I suggest that what may have happened is that the church has turned subtly from a grace-based faith to a works-based religion. The church has turned into DIY religion, basically. Now, my friends, Christianity is not spelt DIY. Christianity is spelt D-O-N-E, done. Jesus Christ has done it all. There's nothing more you can do to make God love you any more than he already does. Yeah? There's nothing more you can do to make God love you anymore. I believe that PBC has remained a grace-based church. But we desire the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out, not with a bunch of activities from the outside in. And we shouldn't be evaluated or judged based on how many Bible studies we attend or whether or not we go on mission trips. All those are really good things. It's our hope and our prayer that our church will remain solidly grace-based and that we will not be distracted by these world philosophies around us or any vain human effort. So there we have it. The dangers and the distractions of a lot of false teaching, they're abound. They're all around us, right? We have the tendency, or we at least have the temptation, to add to the centrality of Christ all these other things: traditions and legalism, taboos, self-denial, false worship, false ideas, do it yourself. So with all of these heretical teachings around us, what is the antidote to false teaching? What's the antidote? The antidote, my friends, completeness in Christ. We focus on the completeness we have in Jesus Christ, that he is sufficient for all. There is nothing else that we need to add to him, and that we can become complete in him. Over the next few weeks, John Hanneman is going to be leading us through Colossians 3 and 4. And we're going to be turning our attention to really practical aspects of this concept of being raised in Christ, being alive in Christ, being living in him, and being complete in him. It's going to be a really thrilling journey. And on this journey, I hope and I pray that all of our focus will be in Christ alone. Just as it says in that song, in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my strength, my hope, and my song. Right? Amen? May God fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Amen.